your Bible to the book of Exodus in the third chapter. That'll be our first reading in a moment. While you turn there, let me just take a moment to, again, express my appreciation for your presence. We've got several who are visiting with us again this evening. We're glad that you are here. It's good to have all of you who are members here. And we look forward, hopefully in the next few weeks, to getting even more of our members back. Those of you who are watching with us live stream, listening in, we're glad you're able to join us that way, but we look forward to you joining us here in this auditorium. Moses, as you know, or most of you would know, I think, was born in Egypt, brought up in Egypt, lived there for 40 years. Then he fled to the land of Midian and was there for 40 years. And then, as far as we know, expected to live out his life in the land of Midian. But then an event happened at Horeb, at Sinai. God appeared to him in a burning bush, and God told him that you're to go back to Egypt, and you're going to lead my people out of Egypt. And I want to notice something that was said in Exodus 3 in the discussion between the Lord and Moses at the burning bush. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." I'm going to be talking tonight about how God led and provided for his people between Egypt and Mount Sinai. And many of you are aware of the fact that this is the run-up to next month. I'm supposed to present a lecture at Florida College, just coincidentally with the same exact title. What I'm going to do tonight will not be the exact same lecture, because I get down there, I'll have to thank Brother Jenkins and some other people. But, you know, a lot of what I'm going to say next month is in this lesson. And I will tell you this, I would welcome any input, any feedback on what is said about it. But the stories of the Exodus and the stories surrounding their time between Egypt, Mount Sinai, at Mount Sinai, the period of the wandering, they are featured prominently in many events and stories of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they certainly deserve our careful study. And I want us to think about a few things. And I want to just kind of summarize some of the key events. In the first chapter of Exodus, we're told that Israel, the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob, they were put in bondage by the Egyptians. And they were in bondage for a number of years. And now Moses goes back. And by a series of plagues, God's mighty hand delivered them. 10 plagues came upon Egypt. And the last plague was just devastating to Egypt, as the firstborn males throughout the land died. And so God brought them out of Egypt. And I want to just point out, the land where they lived is right here. The land where they are going is over here. But they don't go that way directly. We'll talk about that in a moment. God was leading them, and leading them by a very unusual and yet very visible means. A great cloud led them on the way. And at night, this cloud would become a pillar of fire. And so, on this map, and I don't know how well you can see all the lines, but it shows various routes. The one thing it doesn't show is them going this way. They don't take the direct route to Egypt. But they don't take an indirect route because, well, they were lost. God had said to Moses, "When you leave Egypt, you're going to bring the people down here and worship me at this mountain." Now, There was another reason given in Exodus 13, 17. If they had gone the more direct route to Canaan, they would have encountered the Philistines right off the bat. And God said they're not ready for war yet. But more than that, they had to go to Mount Sinai. God had the plans to make a covenant with the people. And I say that because they're going to encounter a number of difficulties. And yet, every step of that journey was the exact direction God wanted them to go. They didn't go a way that was, easy. But it was the path God wanted them to take. And I want us to pick up in the story. And this is the part that I was actually assigned to cover. But you got to have a little background. At the end of Exodus 15 and verse 22, they are standing on the eastern shore of the Red Sea. God had parted the waters for them, allowed them to pass through. And so now they're headed toward Mount Sinai. And they travel for 3 days, and what do they find? There's no water. And that third day, they came to a place called Marah. Now, it became Marah, a name that means bitter, because when they got there, remember, 3 days without water, going the way God had led them, the water was too bitter to drink. And God showed Moses a tree, and he said, "You cast this tree into the water, and it'll make it drinkable." He did that. And then following that, they traveled on, and they came, God led them to a place called Elim. And here, you had a great oasis. You had 12 wells of water, verse 27, 70 palm trees. Now it's good. Well, they journey on. In chapter 16, they come to the wilderness of Sin. And it tells us it's been about a month since they left Egypt. And, they're out of food. I don't know how much they carried in their provisions, but you can imagine. They're hungry. And they begin to complain. And so what does God do? God gives them that evening, he gives them quail. The next morning, when the dew lifted, it said there was this very fine substance on the ground that came to be called manna. The quail, as far as we know, was not regularly repeated. But for what would turn out to be 40 years, every day, 6 days a week, that manna would be there on the ground for them. God would give them bread 6 days a week. On the sixth day, he would give them double bread so they could gather up and have enough for the Sabbath. Well, you keep going with them. In the 17th chapter, there's no water again. They've come to Rephidim. And the people are arguing and they're saying, why have you brought us up out of Egypt? You're just going to kill us in this wilderness. Our animals, our children, we're all going to die. And so Moses took the rod that had been used in so many miracles and he took the elders with him and he struck the rock and water comes out of it. God provided the water. Now, the latter part of the 17th chapter, for the first time, they encounter a military obstacle, the Amalekites attack. Later, we'll read about the Amalekites attack, the weary, the stragglers at the end of the group. But God again provided the victory. And the fact that it was God's victory was made clear. Moses went up on a hill where he could be seen, and he held the rod up. And as long as he held the rod up, they would be victorious. If his arms became tired and began to sag, then the Amalekites would begin to win. And so it said that Aaron and a man named Hur, they held Moses' hands up and they won the victory. Now you come to the 18th chapter, and if you're familiar with this story, in some ways it just seems like, it's a transitional story. They've reached the edge of Mount Sinai or the Sinai wilderness, And Jethro comes. Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, the priest of Midian. And here's one of those, when Moses went back to Egypt, it seems as though his wife went with him. But at some point, maybe when it got really heated, he had sent her back. And so Jethro comes, bringing Zipporah and Gershom and Eliezer, the children of Moses, the wife and children. But also, Jethro observed something. Moses' father-in-law saw that in the morning Moses would get up and the people would come, they would line up. And Moses was having to hear cases, disputes all day long. And his father-in-law says, look, you're going to wear yourself out. You're going to wear the nation out. You've got to have some organization. And they organized the nation by groups of, they put leaders over tens, over 50s, over hundreds, you know, over thousands. They organized this fledgling nation. And then they come to Mount Sinai. And that's where I'm going to stop. But I want you to think about some things with me. The leadership and the provision. How did God lead them? They didn't have to wonder at all. Well, which way should we go in the wilderness? They just follow the cloud. You know, follow that cloud. That's it. You know, that cloud was given to them. It would later reside over the tabernacle when it was built. And in the later years, when it stayed over the tabernacle, they didn't move. When it lifted up, that was a signal, take down the tabernacle and get ready to go. They knew exactly where they were to go. But then they also had Moses, the prophet. Moses, God's spokesman. He was giving them direction. I believe that God led them in a providential way by the arrival of Jethro. That here is Jethro comes and he sees there's a problem here. And he looked at the situation, he analyzed it, and he said, you've got to do something. And Moses, who was God's prophet, accepted that advice. They appointed these leaders over the people. God led them every step of the way. God gave them guidance as to how to please him through Moses. Through these leaders, they had the organizational leadership they needed. And what about for us today? When I look at this, to me, lesson number one is wait for God's leadership. You know, Israel in the wilderness, they weren't to break camp until the cloud lifted. People just decide today they're going to do whatever they want to do. Now, we don't have a cloud. We don't have a pillar of fire. But what is Jesus called in Acts the 3rd chapter, verses 22 and 23? He is the prophet like Moses. And it says the man that won't hear him is to be put to death. To be destroyed from among the people. We have the prophet. We have Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that the scripture, it is inspired of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm not going to suggest to you that the scriptures tell you whether you should choose Casablanca or Las Trojas if you want Mexican after church tonight. But I am telling you, you want to know how to live? You want to know how to be pleasing unto God? This is the book that tells you. God's given his instruction. We need to get away from this impulsive, emotion-driven culture we live in. And we need to get back to, okay, wait a minute. Before I do anything, before I act, what does God say? Which direction should I go? How should I worship? How should I live? What should I do? Look to God's word. There's just not enough of that. People make decisions, and then they'll say, oh, I just know God would approve of that. Israel, they didn't just set out on a journey and say, oh, I hope the cloud follows me. Let's make sure that we're looking into the Word of God. And one of the reasons I took you through the summary, though many of you very aware of it, that they came to bitter water. That's after going 3 days without water. They went a time when they were hungry. God's path is not always an easy path. I know there's an element of God testing their faith, trying to develop their trust in that. But when God leads us, when God gives instruction in His Word, He doesn't promise, well, this is always going to be easy for you. It will be easy for you to live by my moral standards. You worship the way I tell you, and you're going to find it to be easy. But here's what I know. He was leading Israel to a place where He was going to enter into a covenant with them, where they would become His people and He would be their God. And His commandments were said, Deuteronomy 6:24, to be for their good always. There is not a thing in here God asks of me that is not asked by a God who loves me. When I look at the cross, and I'm reminded, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Does He ask some hard things? Sure, He asks some hard things. But He asks those things having proven His love for us. 1 Corinthians 10:13, He tells us the path will never be too hard because there will be no temptation that presents itself that will be something we can't overcome. That He will provide the way of escape. Let's look to God's Word. Let's trust it. And it won't always be easy, but it'll be best. In the local church, elders are part of God's plan. In Acts 14:23, they appointed elders in every church. Elders are to shepherd the flock of God. Now, I want you to make sure you see the order. The order is first, God's Word. Because elders, they are subject to the direction of God's Word, subject to the chief shepherd, as he's called in 1 Peter 5:4. But just as Jethro gave advice to Moses, and they followed that advice to have, you know, we might say a more localized organization. It was a big camp. They were spread out. And they needed that local leadership. God's people need a local leadership. But there's another way I believe God, in some ways, leads our lives. And this is the part that's the hardest for me to explain. But I trust in faith that God leads us by providence. I want you to think about taking it back to Israel. Jethro brings Zipporah back. I mean, his purpose was to bring Moses' wife and the two children back to him. But was it just accidental that he comes at a time when he gets to observe them encamped and he can see the issues and offer that counsel that would benefit the fledgling nation? Okay, maybe it was coincidence. I think it was probably God's providence. And the thing about providence, there are several things. First of all, God's providence will never, ever, I mean, I may pray to God and say, God, help me have wisdom. James 1:5, you know, if you lack wisdom, ask. God will never, ever in His providence lead me in a way that contradicts his scripture. Jude 1 verse 3 says that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. I mean, sometimes people say, well, I just believe God is wanting me to go in this direction. Wait a minute. The Bible says this. God has plainly said this. You know, he's not guiding you in a way that contradicts what he says. I'm amazed sometimes that people, they'll talk about some venture they're going to take, and they say, we're just going to launch out on faith. And I wonder sometimes, faith based on what? Faith based on God's revelation? Or just your own presumptions? One of the things about providence, and by providence, I mean God's guiding hand in our lives, a hand that guides without leaving fingerprints, if you know what I mean. That I don't see necessarily it's God in a miraculous way, but he's there. Think about Joseph in Egypt. At 17, Joseph was sold as a slave down into Egypt. Why was he sold down into Egypt? Well, the immediate surface answer is his brothers were envious and they were evil. 22 years later, what was Joseph's assessment of it? He said, God sent me down into Egypt. He could see that it was the hand of God guiding these things, using the evil of his brothers. And in our lives, many times, God's leadership in the providential way, it may be later I look back and I have to say, God was behind that. I may not have been able to see it at the time, you know, because it may be something like the evil of my brothers, you know, that they sell me as a slave. You know, Potiphar's wife betrays me. You know, it can be evil. But God has a plan. What I do know is Romans 8 and verse 28 says that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. I'm confident that God in our lives, if we love him and we will follow his teachings, he will so guide our lives that they will be for our eternal good. What God wants from us, for us, is to be with him in eternity. And I believe he is working for that. Trust his leadership in that. What about his provision? Let's go back to the wilderness for a moment. I want to talk just for a second about the numbers, because you may run across this sometimes. As you read the standard translations, it counts 600,000 or so men. Later, when they do the exact census, it's 603,000. 550 able-bodied men, 20 and above. And most people think that means the population was somewhere around 2 million. There are, and you may run across this sometime, is the reason I'm mentioning this. There are those that believe the Hebrew word that's translated thousands in those numbers, it's a Hebrew word called eleph, that it can have different meanings according to different contexts. And that is true. And some suggest a word like divisions, you know, troops, groups. And they think the number was more like 20,000 to 30,000. If you do some real research and study on it, and I did, those that advocate the smaller number, they make some pretty good arguments. But I'll offer you the two reasons I accept the standard number. First of all, every major translation I know of, that I'm aware of, translates it as thousands, not as divisions, not as groups, garrisons, you know, anything like that. So you've got the weight of the major translations. And then in Exodus, the 38th chapter, I'm not going to read that. Write this one down if you want to. But they take up a half shekel for every man in the congregation. And when they take up the half shekel, and it gives the total weight of the silver, guess what number it comes out to? That little over 600,000 men. You know, 10,000 men doesn't produce that number of talents of silver. So, I believe that what we've got is God being responsible for watering and feeding close to 2 million people. But what if, let's just think for a second, what if it were only 20 to 30,000 people, as some have tried to argue? 20 to 30,000 people living for 40 years in a relatively barren wilderness where there's no, you know, taps to turn the water on. There's no grocery store to get water. It's still a miracle that God would provide for them, but I don't see any reason to doubt that it was close to 2 million people. And how did God provide water? Well, he put a tree into some bitter water. He led them to an oasis where there were the 12 wells of water. He caused water to come out of a rock. God can do things in different ways. God's not limited in his power. And his blessings to us may come in different ways. Think about the bread. Again, there are people who've tried to offer some naturalistic explanations for, well, you know, there was a certain tree that grew in parts of the Sinai wilderness, and it had a rosin that would drop to the ground, and you could eat that. It didn't drop enough for 20,000 people, much less 2 million people. The explanation is this. Psalm 78. How did God feed the 2 million people? Well, even though they didn't trust in him, verse 23, he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat, and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. God fed them. God told them in Exodus 16, in verse 33 and 34, and it's kind of looking ahead to the time the tabernacle would be built. He said, I want you to take a pot of this manna, and I want you to store it up for generations to come to see. If whatever they ate in the wilderness was something that was naturally found in the wilderness, there's no point in them preserving that. God wanted them to preserve a reminder of the way that he miraculously fed them. And remember this, if it were a natural substance, why was it there 6 days a week but not on the seventh day? Why, when you tried to keep it on the first day of the week, did it spoil overnight? But on the sixth day of the week, you could keep it and it wouldn't spoil. God was feeding them with a mighty miracle. But I want you to see something in Deuteronomy 8. He wasn't just feeding them. He was teaching them. Verse 8, this is at the end of the wilderness time. He said, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now you remember that from Jesus quoting it in the temptation. But he said, he fed you this particular way so that you would learn to trust his word. Think about it. God gave them, you know, using our names for the days of the week, they would have called them different things. But Monday morning, he gave them enough food for Monday. And he said, when you go to bed tonight, you trust that I'll feed you tomorrow. You know, on what we would call Friday, he said, now, there's twice as much. Y'all gather that up. Because there won't be any tomorrow. He fed them and taught them. He was doing both by the way he did that. But then there was something I want to make mention of. As far as is recorded, he only gave them quail twice. Could there have been some other occasions? Maybe so. But I know a year later, Numbers 11, when they got quail, they were complaining because there was no meat. They had been going without meat. The manna was enough to keep them alive. You could live on it. What it was miraculous food. But on at least two occasions, God gave them a little extra. The Almighty gave them something extra. Now, let's think about some lessons for us. I want you to think about the two times that Jesus gave what sometimes people today call the Lord's Prayer, the model prayers. Give us this day our daily bread, Matthew 6. Luke 11, give us day by day our daily bread. Both times when Jesus taught them to pray, he taught them to ask for the bread for the day. That seems to me to be an allusion back to the wilderness experience where God fed them with their daily bread. Day by day he fed them. Look at Matthew the 6th chapter. I want you to think about this with me for a moment. This is the chapter in which he says, you know, gives them the prayer that says, give us this day our daily bread. And then at the end of the chapter, you've got that long section starting in verse 25 where he says, don't worry. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. If you'll put God first, you'll have your food. You'll be able to eat. You may not eat like a king, but you'll be provided for. Because God feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the grass of the field. Trust God. And think about what he's saying. In verse 19 of that 6th chapter, he charges us not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The more I learn to trust that when I get up tomorrow, the manna will be there. That if I put God first, that I will receive my daily bread. And look, we all understand, God expects us to be people who work, who do our part. They had to go out and gather the manna. They had to bake it, cook it, however they did it. He expects us to work. But he also expects us to trust. And the deeper my trust that the manna will be there, maybe the easier it is for me not to be focused on treasure on earth. To give more attention to that treasure in heaven. That I trust in him. And also need to realize, I love the English Standard margin. It gives it in the marginal reading of Matthew 6 and Luke 11. It says, you know, give us our bread for tomorrow. Not our bread for next year. Not our bread for 20 years from now. Give us our bread for tomorrow. That's all God promises. I mean, really, that is. Just like with Israel, he said, it'll be there tomorrow. He doesn't promise to make us rich. He doesn't promise to give us anything other than the food and clothing that we have to have. But we also know that we eat quail a lot. We get a lot of extras. Most of us are blessed far beyond what we have to have. Do we thank God for those things? In 1 Timothy 6, in verse 17, there's a command, he said, for the rich. He said, you command those who are rich in this present age, that is, those who have a lot of quail to eat. They're not just getting by on the manna that's on the ground. They've got a lot. He said, command them not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Sometimes the more we have, the more difficult it is to actually trust in God. We begin to think of ourselves as sufficient. Trust in God. Appreciate the extra. Give thanks for them. And realize that as important as it was that they have manna to eat, that they have water to drink, that God was really pointing them to something else, something far better. Because these things, these are what we call the necessities. And so they are often used for the spiritual necessities. Look at Isaiah, the 12th chapter. This beautiful chapter is a song that's sometimes sung. You recognize a number of the words from it. But verse 3, in a clear messianic setting, he said, therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You don't have to be in a wilderness going 3 days without water to have known what it's like. We've all had those moments when we were parched. We were just so thirsty. It's like, I've got to have a drink. Some of us have probably suffered dehydration. And he says, Jesus, in Christ, you draw water from the wells of salvation with joy. He pictures our salvation like water coming up in a well. Isaiah, the 55th chapter. And I will jump to the end of what I want to read. Verse 3, I will make with you an everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David, quoted in Acts 13 of Jesus. Look at verse 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. The leading and providing go together as you've got to incline the ear and listen. But he starts off. We all know what thirst and hunger are like. We know those feelings. And he's using them in the spiritual sense. He said, you're hungry, but you don't have any money. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He said, you don't have to have money. He said, you just come, and I will give it to you without money, without price. He said, why do you spend your money for what is not bread, your wages for what does not satisfy? People spend their money, that is their time, their effort, their energy, sometimes it's financial resources, on things that will not ultimately satisfy. They're trying to chase happiness in a bottle. Through drugs, through immorality, through power, through pleasure. riches, all these things. That's not the answer. The answer is to come to Him and find His mercies. There's where the real food and drink are. One other Old Testament passage, Ezekiel, the 34th chapter. This comes after the captivity of Judah and Israel. And he speaks of bringing them back under his shepherd David, which obviously represents Jesus. And he gives them language they can relate to. When he says in verse 26, I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. A people who had been through so many droughts, a people who didn't have the kind of irrigation systems our farmers can utilize, they knew how important the rain was. And he says, I'll just bring the showers of blessings down on the land. The trees will yield their fruit. The land will be plentiful. But he's talking spiritually. That in Jesus Christ, we have these blessings. Showers of blessings. If we're in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We've been blessed so abundantly. And when you have these kind of prophecies, it ought not surprise us when Jesus in the Beatitudes says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst are things people can identify with. Israel, when they were hungry, they complained. When they were thirsty, they murmured. When we hunger and we thirst the way we ought to for righteousness, look to God and He will fill us. He will satisfy us. Jesus calls Himself the true bread, the true water. Let me give you just a couple of passages. John, the 4th chapter. Jesus at the well, talking to the woman of Samaria. The simple statement is made, verse 7, she came to draw water. You wonder how many times she had come to do that very thing. And Jesus engages her in conversation. And she's surprised at this, of course, because a Jewish man wouldn't be talking to a Samaritan woman. Then he says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, she's puzzled. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. And I just said, every day, people went from that city out to that well and had to draw water and carry it back. Some days you probably had to make several trips. But he said, I'll give you some water that will truly satisfy you. The water that I give will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. As much as I need water to hydrate my physical body, I need everlasting life even more. And that's the water Jesus came to bring. In the 7th chapter of John, it is the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I want to suggest to you, If we drink of Jesus, the true water of life, the more deeply we drink of Him, not only do we receive a blessing, we can become a blessing. That out of us will flow, as He says, rivers of living water. God's people are blessed and can be a blessing. And that's what we need to be. But we've got to drink deeply. And then there's the bread. Look at John, the 6th chapter. I'm not going to explore this in great detail. But in the 6th chapter of John, Jesus performs the one miracle that is recorded in all the Gospels. Other than, as far as miracles Jesus performed, this is the only one mentioned in all four. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and He fed 5,000 people. He showed them He was the God who was able to feed a multitude in the wilderness by feeding the multitude here with just the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Well, they come to Him in the 26th verse. You know, this is the next day. And He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." When you read this chapter, all of it, what they wanted is basically a repeat of the wilderness. They said, just give us physical bread that we don't have to work for. He said, no. He said, I'm going to give you something better. He said, I'm giving you Me. I'm giving you Myself. I am the bread of life. Verse 35. He who comes to Me shall never hunger. He who believes in Me shall never thirst. Verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate of the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give is My flesh. I will give for the life of the world. God wants to provide for us in a way far better than He provided for Israel. He gave them food that would fill their bellies for the day. But eventually they would die. You remember, 603,548 of those men died in the wilderness. Never even got to the promised land. But He said, I'll give you some food that'll give you life forever. What is that food? That food is Jesus. And He said, you've got to eat My flesh and you've got to drink My blood. We got to become cannibals? No. I think the idea is what's expressed in Colossians 3. When He talks about our lives being hidden with Christ in God. He said Christ becomes our life. When it comes to the bread of life, and that's Jesus. I fear that sometimes He's not much more than some spiritual hors d'oeuvres that we nibble around on. You know, He's finger food for us. He's not the main course. He's not that which we hunger for. We've got to eat His flesh, drink His blood. He's the main course. That's the only way to have everlasting life. Yeah, I'm glad that He makes promises like those of Matthew 6. That if I'll seek first the kingdom of God, my physical needs will be met. Because we spend a certain number of years in these bodies. And these bodies have physical needs. But we need to be like the patriarchs of old, who said they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Like Peter in 1 Peter 1, he frequently uses the term pilgrimage, exile, and realize that we're really just on a journey. We're journeying toward the true promised land. And what we need to get there is spiritual food and spiritual drink. And he's promised to provide that for us. He will give that to us. God's blessed us. He's promised us great blessings. But I want to remind you of something I just said a moment ago. 603,548 of those soldiers that left Egypt never made it to the promised land. 1 Corinthians 10 warns us, don't follow their example. They had God's provisions, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. Let's not be that. Let's trust our leader and provider. Let's drink the spiritual drink he offers. Eat the spiritual food. You know where we end up? In Revelation 22, he speaks of being with God, and he talks about the tree of life and the river of life. He uses food and drink that will satisfy as that image to depict our perfect eternal fellowship with God. That's where we want to end up. But we can't end up there if we don't first escape the bondage of sin. They had to get out of Egypt. That was their bondage. Today, sin can be a bondage. Don't let it trap you. This evening, you can escape the bondage of sin through being baptized into Christ. And if you've not done that, why don't you tonight, as we stand and we sing together,